You don't mind turning your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in just a few moments, we'll be reading starting in verse 8. And while you're turning there, I'd like to ask you to help me sing a song. I think most folks will know it, I hope so. I don't have it up on the screen, and I don't think it's in our books, and I encourage those who do know it to sing out and help us. Doug, I figure you know Make Me a Servant, and so any of you folks who know that, I want us to sing that together as we start tonight, because we're focusing on servants of the saints. Make me a servant, Lord, make me like You, for You are a servant. Make me one too. Make me a servant. Do what You must do to make me a servant. Make me like You. I don't know about you, but I just think that is a powerful, powerful song. It's nothing fancy to it, just a few words and a simple rhyme. But oh, it speaks volumes. If you go to any bookstore just about anywhere in the land, you can find shelves filled with books about leadership. That's kind of one of the new fads. Everybody in the world is wanting to write a book about leadership. And when they've had at least 10 minutes leading any group at any time in any place, suddenly they're ready to write a book and tour the country and do workshops. What you don't see are many books about followership. And you don't necessarily, in the books on leadership, do you see the importance of service. But you know there was a book written on service. In fact, there was a book written on leadership by being a servant. And that book is God's Word. So with that in mind tonight, I want you to read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 8 down through the end of the chapter. As God talks about a special group of people in the church who He simply described as servants. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hopeful that I can come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the earth, taken up to glory. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 16. What I'd like to do for just a few moments tonight is look at qualifications and then a few applications. And as we do that, I really want us to first of all look at verses 8 through 12, and then we'll look at those latter verses together for just a few moments at the end of our lesson. Those of you who are visiting with us, we're studying through 1 and 2 Timothy. My guess is if you're visiting with us tonight, you're probably thinking we're going to appoint deacons next week. We talked about last week when we were looking at the qualifications of elders that seems in a lot of congregations, the only time we look at the qualifications of elders or deacons are those times when we're about to do that. We're about to appoint someone. I don't know of any appointment that's about to happen in the next week. We're just studying what Paul says to Timothy. And Paul talks about that in chapter 3. And so we're talking about that. We talked about elders last week, and we'll talk about deacons tonight. And there's going to be some overlap because some of these qualifications are the same. There are going to be a lot of similarities, though the discussion of qualifications and the list of qualifications is shorter as we look at the deacons as compared to the elders. So let's just take for a few moments and talk about what's going on here. The term he used here for deacon, diakonos, let's talk about what the term is. The word just means to be a servant. It's used in general of one who served another or served on behalf of another. It is found 30 times in the New Testament. It's used 22 times by the Apostle Paul. And Paul uses the word in different ways, and the New Testament uses it in different ways. It's used in a generic sense of just anybody who serves someone else. But especially in the writings of Paul, he used it, for example, to describe Jesus in Romans chapter 15. He used it to describe the governing authorities. Paul used the term to describe those who were servants of Satan. Paul used it to describe himself and his co-workers, those who were ministers and missionaries. But he also used it in a special sense of an office, those who served as servants in a special way for the church, what we would call deacons. You can find this term used here in our verses, and starting there in verse 8. He also uses it in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. There, he, writing to God's people at Philippi, talks about to the saints, to the elders or leaders, and to the deacons or the servants. And so, it came to be recognized as an official office in the church. He's already described the qualifications for the elders, the men who were to be the spiritual leaders in the congregation. And we clearly see in the Bible that all of us are expected to be servants. But there are some who had special responsibilities over areas of service. I think probably the first deacons or among the earliest deacons are described in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. He doesn't call them deacons, but he uses a term to describe their work that is akin to the word deacon. So he doesn't say they're deacons, but he says their work is deacon-type work. And so I think you're probably looking there in Acts chapter 6 at a precursor of what we would know as deacons or the first of deacons, who were given responsibility specifically of caring for the Grecian widows. The Hebrew-speaking widows in the church seem to have been taken care of. The Greek-speaking widows were not. And so this was brought to the apostles' attention. The apostles said, we must continue to focus on prayer and ministry of the Word. In other words, they said, it's not that this doesn't matter to us, it's not that this isn't important, but we've been given a task by God to pray for the church, to intercede for God's people, and to proclaim the message of salvation. And so we must focus on what God's given us to do. This needs to happen. We've just got to make sure we keep our priorities straight and do our job. So they said, pick out among yourselves men who can oversee this work. Now what's of interest is, all the men who were chosen had Greek-speaking names, or had Greek names. In other words, the problem was that the Greek-speaking widows were not being taken care of. So who did they choose to take care of them? Those who were also in that particular group. Because you had this issue in the ancient world between Paul would describe himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And I think he was he knew Greek, but he was also an Aramaic or Hebrew-speaking Jew. And then you had others who were heavily influenced by the Greek culture, who were Jews, but they spoke primarily Greek. And so it was from that group, because that was the group that had the need, that they chose those deacons. I just want us to see that I think that's an example of what a deacon is. It's someone who is chosen to be responsible for a particular area of service in the Lord's church. And so what he says here is that not, that doesn't mean we all can't serve. But as far as choosing those who are going to have special responsibilities over works in the church, we don't need just anybody in charge of those areas of responsibility. He lays down actually some qualifications of things they were to look for when they chose those men in Acts chapter 6. We won't look at those. That's not our text for tonight. We're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. But he basically lists, as I see it, about 8 things. You might divide it out into more than that. It depends on how you combine some things. For example, are you going to combine blameless with testing, etc.? But roughly about 8 things that he lays down. And really, we use the word qualifications. I have used that even in tonight's lesson. But really, probably qualities, characteristics, those are probably better terms. This is the only list that Paul gives us of qualifications of deacons. But remember when we talked about the qualifications of elders. Paul gives us a list in 1 Timothy 3. He gives us another list in Titus chapter 1. And they're very, very similar lists, but they're not exactly the same. For example, one says that fathers are to have faithful children. The other doesn't say anything about that. It says the children must be under the leadership of the father, but it doesn't specify they have to be faithful in the sense, as some would say, believing. The point Paul seems to be making is, I'm not trying to make an all-inclusive list. Paul just says, these are the kind of people you look for when you're picking out men who are going to oversee special areas of service in God's kingdom. So what kind of people should we look for when we're having to make those decisions today? First of all, he says they're to be men of dignity. The idea is respect. The idea is seriousness. The idea is that they carry themselves in a dignified, respectful, and serious way. That doesn't mean they never laugh or they never cut up or they never have fun. But they have a seriousness along with that and a decorum in their life that they know how to appropriately act and know when it's time to laugh and when it's time to be serious and when it's time to focus on things that need to be done. He says not only must they have a dignity about them, but he says that deacons are not to be double-tongued. And there are several things that may come out of this. It can mean, for example, that they're not gossips. It can mean, for example, that they don't say one thing and mean something else. Sometimes we can do that. We say something out loud because we want to please somebody or for somebody to be happy, but we're saying in our heart, man, I don't believe that. I don't really think that. I'm just saying that to humor you. The idea would, I'm double-tongued. I say one thing to myself, I say something else to you. It also can be a situation where I might say this to this person to please them, but then when I'm talking to another person, I say something just the opposite to you to please you. It also can even be the idea of just simply not telling the truth and keeping my promises, not being a person of my word. I say one thing and do another. I make promises to you and I don't follow through on them. All of those things can potentially fall under this term. And all of those things relate to what a deacon does. Think, for example, if a deacon is going to be responsible for caring for the needs of people. Or think, for example, about what maybe those deacons did, if that's what we're talking about and that's what's being described in Acts chapter 6. Think about if they're taking care of the Grecian widows, if they go around and say, I'm going to make sure you have food at lunch tomorrow. I'm going to make sure you have food at lunch tomorrow. I'm going to make sure you have food at lunch tomorrow. And then I'll let all of you go hungry. I'm not a person of my word. Deacons have to be people of their word. And so I think that's the real idea he has there, that they're honest, they're trustworthy, that they say what they mean what they say, and they do what they say they're going to do. He also says not are addicted to much wine, literally given to or focused on much wine. We talked about this last week, so I'm not going to rehash all of this. I just want to say again simply, I don't know of anything about drinking of alcohol in any form that enhances a Christian's example, leadership, opportunity to influence people for good, and just to do good things for God's kingdom. Everything I know about alcohol in any form, unless it's something under the guidance of a doctor as a medicine for some medical need and is controlled by somebody who has the wisdom to know what's enough and what's not, I don't know in other circumstances anything helpful about my walk with God about alcohol. And I know from my life it's not something I want to have anything to do with. We actually have a radical difference in our world. You know, they hadn't even come up with distillation yet. You know, they couldn't even fathom a Jack Daniels. Their levels of alcohol aren't even the ballpark of some of our modern liquors. And so, you know, I sometimes find myself saying, you know, how would you have worded some of these things if you had been in our world with our levels of alcohol? I don't know. He didn't say that. But I'm just kind of saying that as a side, and you've heard me say it before. I don't know anything about drinking alcohol, even socially, that enhances the kingdom of God or my standing in the kingdom or my opportunity to witness. And so I've always felt in my life that it's just inappropriate for the child of God. He finishes up verse 8 by saying also they're not to be fond of sordid gain. greedy for money is the idea, but it has, the word has a tone of negativity and corruption. It's not just being greedy for money, but also the idea of being greedy for gaining money dishonestly. Now, why would this be listed among qualifications for a deacon? Because inevitably, if you're caring for other people, if you're involved in serving other people, there are going to be in times when money's going to be involved. There are going to be times when people feel beholden to you. Okay? And there may be the temptation sometimes to say, you know, if you'll slip me a 5 spot here under the table, I'll make sure you get your Meals on Wheels first tomorrow. Now, that stuff we say, well, how could it be that way? But you got to remember, these folks came out of a pagan culture where that was standard procedure. Okay, and you think today, if you go, I remember when we first went into the Ukraine and we talked to some of those folks there who had absolutely nothing. Basically, if they wanted to have surgery, it was standard procedure. You slipped money under the table or you didn't get surgery. Okay, you paid a little side money that wasn't registered anywhere and they didn't turn in, and then you would get your surgery. Paul just wants to make sure that kind of stuff doesn't enter into what goes on in the church. That we're not going to pilfer God's money if we're in a position to handle money that has been donated by the brethren. Also, that we're not going to use extortion and other things when we're trying to help people. We don't help people to get something from them. We help them because we're trying to imitate Jesus Christ. Christ didn't come to get anything from us but our hearts. And in return, He gave us His life. If we look in verse 9, it says, "But holding on to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience." I find this fascinating because one of the things that interests me about Paul is Paul was able to say in his life, for example, you can look in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, Paul basically said he never violated his conscience. He said the same thing when he was talking to Timothy. And he said, "From my forefathers, I've served God with a clear conscience." That doesn't mean Paul never did anything wrong. I think all of us recognize that Paul was sinning when he was persecuting Christians. But even when he did that thinking he was right. Now, what that lets us know is that our conscience is only as strong as it is guided and trained. Our conscience says you should do what's right. It doesn't tell you what's right. It just tells you you ought to do what's right. And so Paul's conscience told him to do certain things. And I find it fascinating to think of a man who could say, "I did not violate my inner voice. Anytime I did something wrong, I did it thinking I was doing what was right." I find that absolutely fascinating that a human being could say that, yet Paul would make that statement on at least a couple of occasions. And so what he says is, deacons need to be those who hold the faith in clear conscience. You have a similar expression that's found over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 in talking about the elders. There it says, "Holding fast the faithful word which is accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." I think the idea here is that deacons are to be men who know, love, and hold tightly to the faith. I think he's using faith in the sense here of the system of faith, the teachings of Jesus and about Jesus. He's not talking about just they don't ever quit believing, or faith in the sense of I believe in God, but the faith in the sense of that which we believe in and live out and teach and study and know. And so I think he's saying here that a deacon is one who knows the message of faith and lives that faith in a clear conscience. It doesn't mean that they never make a mistake, but they seek to live every day doing what is right. In other words, a deacon's not just a good old boy that everybody likes. Or he's not just a person that's good at this task or good at that task. A deacon is someone who knows the Word of God and lives the Word of God in his life. He says also in verse 10, "These men must first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they're found beyond reproach, if irreproachable." In other words, no unrepented sin, nothing that they've done that hasn't been made right is the idea there with above reproach. But the word for tested here, it literally means the idea of tested and approved, tested and okayed, tested and found appropriate. I find it interesting that as you think about some of the greatest leaders in history, they had a period of timed testing. I think about Joseph, who before he became second ruler of Egypt, spent 13 years basically as a servant, part of that time in a prison cell. I think about Moses, who before he became leader of God's people, spent 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd. David, before he became king, spent 10 years on the run for his life from Saul. Jesus Himself, before His ministry began, His ministry lasted 3 years. He spent 30 years getting ready. Much of that working in a carpenter shop, learning the lessons of a hard day's work. I think of Paul, who after he became a Christian, spent 3 years in Arabia, I think coming to know God and His message more intimately. The message of the Bible is that if I'm going to lead for God, I need to spend some time getting ready for that. And so what he says is the deacons are not just somebody you pull off the street and put in a job so you can get them involved. They're folks who have already involved. Those who are already trying to live the godly life in a clear conscience, who are already serving and leading. And when you look at what they've been doing, you see that they've done it faithfully, then that's the one that you want to put in charge of things that are happening in the Lord's church. He also talks about the family of the deacon. When he talks about him being husband of only one wife, it means a single man or a polygamous or one who's in an unscriptural marriage cannot be a deacon in the Lord's church. He also says he must be a good manager of his household. And the idea, not that he's perfect or that his wife is perfect or that his children are perfect, but that he leads in a godly manner and that he is truly the leader of the household. I want to remember that nowhere does biblically is leadership described as some kind of not domineering, put everybody else down, I'm better than you, and I'm the king around here, and you are my servants. In fact, leadership, biblically in the New Testament, is always service leadership, in which I lead for the benefit of whoever I'm leading and never for the benefit of myself. And the best description I know of that is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22. Through verse 33. You know, we're running close on time tonight, so we're going to stop here and we'll pick back up here at another time. What I want you to notice is what he says here near the end of this. He talks about the result of a person who does what is described here well. He says in verse 13, "For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." You know, I don't know if Bill Voss, whose service we had today, and I appreciate Brother Vaughn's excellent job in that message today, I don't know if he ever served as a deacon. I know he was a sheriff. I know he was, to my knowledge, a faithful servant of the Lord's church. But I found it interesting visiting with them, and a lot of you have, and I know that Gary and Wendell and others have spent time with them, especially in his illness. But I think what Paul is describing here is that a deacon who serves well as a deacon has a high standing with God's people and has confidence in his relationship with God. That there is a peace and a confidence and a hope in his life because he's lived his life serving others in the name of the Lord. And so he's loved and respected by God's people and he's confident in his relationship with God. I know, in fact, Brother Vaughn made reference to this in the service today, but I remember first of all, I remember last week when I was dropping by to see them. Sister Voss made the statement that Brother Voss knew that the end was near. And he one day, when they were checking in the hospital, said, "The storm is almost over, and I've had a good life." And then I remember on Wednesday when they checked back into the hospital, and the doctor said, "You need to call the family in. The end is near." And so she was making those phone calls and others were making those phone calls. And she paused there and she said, she's on one side, and I think there were a couple other folks there in the room. I'm standing on the other. And she reaches across and takes my hand and says, "Every night before we go to bed, we say the 23rd Psalm. Let's say it together." And so as he's starting to fade out there, as they're increasing his medicine, the folks in the room gathered around his bed and just recited the 23rd Psalm as they do every single night before they go to bed. Again, I don't know if he's ever served as a deacon, but I think what I've just talked to you about describes what he's saying here. Somebody who's loved, somebody who's treasured, somebody who's at peace with their fellow man and at peace with their God. The storm's almost over, and I've lived a good life. I think that's what Paul's saying. The deacon who serves well can at the end of life say, yeah, it's been a storm, but it's been a good ride because my life has been lived doing something that matters, serving in the kingdom of God. So I want to challenge all of us not to go forth here seeing how we can lead and domineer, but go forth showing the world what true service is because we learned it from the best, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you would like to be His servant and you've never expressed your faith and repentance, confession, and baptism, it is my prayer that you'll do that tonight and give your life in service to Him as He gave His life in service to you. And I want each of us, whether we're a deacon or a deacon's wife or whoever we may be, to realize that many of the things on that list, in fact, most all of the things on that list we just looked at, with the exception of having to be married and having to have children, those other things are things that are expected of all of us. All of us need to be good servants. If we need to make public changes in how we're serving, then won't you come and do that now as we stand and sing.